Well, okay, here in our paragraph, our what some people call pericope, verses 18 to 25, the rest of chapter 2, we're going to see that God makes a helper for Adam. God will build, God will make a helper, this woman, from Adam. It'll be from his side, from his rib, and we're going to see that today. So what I want to do really is just go through the text, kind of walk through the text, verses 18 to 25, in a more of a general way, kind of exposit it. Then I want us to look particularly at some issues, mainly at the roles that are deemed here, even before the fall of man and woman. God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. So God made both man and woman in his own image, but he also has assigned differing roles for each, the man and the woman. And I think we can see some of these roles, we can see these roles being distinguished before the fall. So we'll look at that. Then I also want to look at verse 24 and to see how that applies to marriage. That's a text that's often quoted at marriage ceremonies, and I want to look more at marriage and what that is in a Christian worldview, that God has instituted marriage really for everyone. But so let's just start and look at those things. Let's start at verse 18, and I read it again. I'll just read 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." So God puts Adam in this paradise. It's an idyllic place. Adam really lacks nothing, and he has everything he needs. He has fruit from the fruit trees that are good to the eyes and good for food. He really doesn't lack anything, but God does see one thing. He says it's not good for man to be alone, which is interesting because through all the days of creation, what have we seen? God made this, and he saw that it was good. God made this, and he saw that it was good. But now God sees something that's not good. And it's not that there was any sin in God's creation. There wasn't any disharmony in God's creation. But there was something that was not good. And what he says is not good for man to be alone. And what we have here in verses 18 to 25, I guess I forgot to say this, is this really is an expansion of day 6 of creation. It's really almost like a commentary on chapter 1, verse 27, which I quoted before. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, is expanding that and showing us how God created man, both male and female. From 127, we might just seem like God created man, you know, in an instant. But actually, we'll see there was actually a process by which Adam was created first, this kind of two-step procedure, and then Eve. So this is more of an expansion of day 6, and especially chapter 1, verse 27. So God sees that there's something not good. Again, not that there was sin, but there was something that was not good. And what was that? It says it's not good for man to be alone. So what does God do? He says, in verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So it's interesting that God says it's not good for man to be alone. And I think that what that points out is that man was created as a being that needs to be in community. We weren't supposed to be in isolation. We are people, both man and woman, who are created to be in fellowship with one another. God has created us to have meaningful relationships. Relationships, even the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, have fellowship with one another, perfect fellowship, perfect love for all of eternity. Before anything has even ever existed, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were united in fellowship, in harmony, and meaningful fellowship. And certainly, when God created man in his image, man is created to have meaningful relationships. We're created to work with others, to communicate with one another, to share ideas and things of this nature. So here in paradise, Adam had everything he could ever want, but he needed someone to share it with. He needed a helper. So that's what God says. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And by the way, that's why it's so important for especially Christians to be in a community of fellow believers. Certainly this is true for man living in a society or a family. We seek out meaningful relationships and community, but certainly for believers, part of God's new creation, we also are those who need to fellowship with one another, especially in the context of a local church. That's why the Bible says, do not forsake the assembly together of the brethren, as is the manner of some. We live in such an independent society that, you know, we think, well, we don't really need anyone else. All I need is me, myself, and I. I can have my own personal relationship with God. I don't need to be in a church. I don't need other people to encourage me. I don't need to hear the word, but that's not true. We are made to be in a local church of believers. But so, what we read here, though, is God says, not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for Adam. So, what does he mean by a helper suitable for Adam? Well, a helper suitable is someone that would complete Adam. This word suitable means someone that corresponds to him. Someone that corresponds to Adam. A helper corresponding to him was someone that was equal to Adam, that was adequate to meet Adam's needs. She was not like the animals that don't correspond to Adam. She was not like the angels that don't correspond to Adam. But she would be a human being like Adam, but also different enough that she would make up for what Adam lacked. Adam lacked something. Eve would be his helper corresponding to him. She would make up for what Adam lacked by being his helper. And the same is true for Eve. What Eve would lack, Adam would make up for. So this is a helper that would be suitable for him, that would correspond to him. There was no one in the creation that would correspond to him. So, as we go on in the text, it says in verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was still found no helper suitable for him. So we have God bringing the animals that he created previously on day six to Adam. And he brought them to Adam to see what Adam would name them. And our text says that whatever the man would call them, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So Adam now is naming all the animals. It's also important to say that because Adam was naming the animals, that shows Adam's authority over the animals. Especially in the ancient Near East, to name something showed their authority over the animals. It showed his authority over that thing which is named. In this case, it's the animals. And whatever Adam would call them, that was the name. It says in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable. So, I don't know how long it would have taken Adam to name all of the animals, but you would have to suppose that it would have taken a long time. There's a lot of animals, right? A lot of different species. And that's what he says. He says he gave names to all the cattle, all the specific cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. So it must have taken him a long time. And I do believe it was a literal 24-hour day. How long would it have taken? I don't know. I've never done the math. You could calculate how many species there were, you know, and how much time he had. I'm sure it would have taken him. I'm sure, though, that he would have done it fairly quickly, fairly rapidly. And I don't know how he would necessarily name the animals, how he knew how that was its name. I mean, he was in direct communion with God, so I think he had the knowledge of God when he was doing this, but I'm sure God would bring an elephant, you know, and he would say, elephant. I don't think that he took him 5 minutes and he said, what should I call that? Walked around for a little bit. Oh, I'll call it an elephant. I'm sure he probably knew right away what it was called. It still would have probably taken the good part of the day. So, but it seems, though, that what is happening here is the suspense is building. Because it's like, you know, God brings to him all of these animals, all the creation that he's created, but there's still not found a helper for Adam. Adam's still alone. He still doesn't have a helper corresponding to him. He has an animal, and I know they say animal is man's best friend, but an animal doesn't correspond. It's not suitable to help man. In some ways, animals can help man, but not the way that this text is speaking of. Adam needed a helper that was suitable for him, someone that corresponded to him, someone that was like him, someone that he could relate to, another human being, not an animal, not an angel, but a human. So what does God do? Well, he performs surgery. He performs surgery. Verse 21, he gets the anesthesia. I don't think it was literal anesthesia, but just like he caused the deep sleep to fall on Abraham when he made this Abrahamic covenant, so also God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man. So Adam's sleeping. He doesn't even see the process of what is going on. And he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So he takes one of the ribs out of Adam's side and closes up the flesh in that place. He performs surgery. This is the first surgery, and that's what happened. Now, it is interesting. I don't know how important this is, but a lot of commentators point out this word for rib, because actually it could just mean Adam's side. The same word is used for the Ark of the Covenant, for the side of the Ark of the Covenant. It's also used for a side of a building or a side of a mountain. But in this case, it's rendered as a rib. So I'm content to say it was a rib or a side, but either way, God has opened up the man's side. He's taken out a rib. He closed up the flesh at that place. Verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman. It means he built this rib into a woman. He's a constructor. He built from this rib, from the rib of Adam, he fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And then what does he do? He brings her to the man. He brings her to the man, just like marriage. Just like the father of the bride brings her to the man. God brings this woman to the man. And look what the man says. This is very poetic language. Very, very poetic, even in the original Hebrew. And you could just see the joy that Adam experiences. Now he's found a helper suitable. Now he's found someone that can help him out, that can provide companionship. Someone that corresponds to Adam, someone that's like him, someone that he's related to. And what does he say? He said, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she should be called woman because she was taken out of man. That expression, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, means they were related. It means they were of the same kind. She was a human being. She's bone of bone, flesh of flesh. This was basically, I'm saying, this is just my type. This is what I've been looking for. This was just my type. This is a helper suitable to meet my needs. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They are related. Then Adam names her. She shall be called what? Woman, because she was taken out of man. Isn't that interesting? Woman. And within the context of woman, there's man in the word. Woman, there's man in that very word of woman. I know some feminists don't like that. They want to spell woman W-O-M-I-N because they don't like that there's a man in the woman. But you know what? It really makes sense because the woman was taken out of man. She originates from the man. And it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's also interesting. There's a word play here. The word play, almost like in English, the word play is the Hebrew word for woman. And I know it says because she, or it says she. If you have a, I have a note in my Bible. It says this one. This one shall be called woman. In Hebrew, the word for woman means isha. Isha. And the word for man means ish. So she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. In Hebrew, when you have an ah at the end of a word, it's feminine. So this is the feminine version of a man, of a human being. So there we see where God says in 127, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's different sexes. There's the man and the woman. There's Isha and Ish. Then we have in verse 24, God gives us a very often quoted text for weddings. And he says, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a good text for marriage, right? That's what happens. Man leaves who? His mother and father. He leaves the family unit. His father and mother leaves one family unit. The man is living under the authority of his parents. He leaves that. He's joined to his wife in a very unique way. And they become one flesh. And they start a whole other family unit. And on it goes. Then their boy one day will leave home. And he'll be joined to another woman. And they'll become one flesh. So on and so forth. And then verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." There was no presence of sin in the garden, and there was no shame in their nakedness. This is an indication of their spiritual perfection. They had no shame. There was no sin. It would seem that sin causes shame. Premarital sex often results in feelings of disgust and distrust and betrayal. But here, in Adam and Eve's unfallen state, they are naked and not ashamed. But okay, so we've kind of gone through the text, and I want us now to just bring out some salient points. First off, I want us to look at the fact that even though man is created in the image of God, in the image of God he created them, both male and female, both man and woman are created in the image of God. They're image bearers of God. They're all equal in the face of God. Man and woman, they have the same essence, humanity, and they are in the image of God. We already talked about what that meant, but they have equal status before God. It's not as if a man is superior to a woman or a woman is superior to a man. Right? I know that sometimes people may think that, but that's not what the Bible thinks. They're equal. Even notice how it says that she was taken out of the side of the man. The side. Eve was taken out of the side of the man. That indicates some equality. She's not a slave to Adam, and she's also not Adam's master. She's equal. Men and women are co-heirs of the grace of life if they're Christians. We have equal status before God. But there is a differentiation of roles that God has created. Now, this is equally important that this differentiation of roles is even seen before the fall. Some feminists will say, well, the differentiation of roles is only a result of the fall. And that way, when you're in Christ and you are made part of the new creation, then those role distinctions disappear again. They disappear again, but that's not true. They were already there before the fall. God has created men and women equal, but they are different. And I think that's important to understand. Even nature itself tells us that, right? I mean, can a man bear a child? No. So are we going to say that since a man can't bear a child, then that therefore a woman is superior to the man? Because the man can't do everything a woman does. But that seems to be the line of thinking that many feminists will say, well, if a woman can't do everything a man does, then that means that the man is superior. But that's not true. Even nature itself begs to differ. I mean, generally itself, nature tells us that men are generally stronger, have maybe stronger physiques than a woman. Does that mean that the woman is superior? No, it just means that's how God created them, male and female. They're both created in the image of God, but they're created with differences. And one of the differences is the roles. Even their physical bodies are different, right? Of course. So God's created these things with sexual, He's created man and woman sexual differentiation. That's why this unisex culture that we live in is not biblical. You know, there has to be differing roles. There's differing things for men and women. So let's look at some of these things before the fall. First off, what do we see? First off, we see that Eve is what? The helper suitable to the man. She's a helper. So if someone's a helper, that generally means that she has the position of coming alongside her husband and following him. Right? So there's a leadership role and there's the followership role. I think that's a word, fellowship, maybe not, but I made it up. There's a leadership and fellowship. Adam is a leader. He's a leader. Leadership. The woman who's the helper suitable is a follower. She's coming alongside to help somebody. Isn't that how it would work? If you're helping someone, even if you're superior to the person you're helping, maybe I'm going to try to help one of my kids repair one of their toys. You know, their toy's broken. They say, Daddy, will you come help me repair it? Well, I mean, I'm superior to the child. I mean, in many ways, right? I'm an adult. They're a child. I'm the father. They're a child. But if I come and help them, say, okay, sweetheart, whatever, what do you want me to do? How can I help you? What do you want? What's broken? Help me. Let me help you to try to fix it. See, that's even taking a subordinate, submissive role to my child because I'm helping them. So there's different roles. The woman is created to be the helper of the husband. That's what Paul has in mind when 1 Corinthians 11:9 says, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Woman was created for the man's sake. But see, we live in such an egalitarian culture, so indoctrinated by feminism, that's so hard for us. We think that means that women are lesser. So they're somehow inferior because they don't have the same role as a man. But again, as I pointed out, if a man can't bear children and a woman can, does that mean women are superior? Because a man can't do everything a woman does? That's preposterous. Preposterous. This is just how God has created his order. But let's look next. Secondly, we see that Adam was created first, then Eve. Right? This was a two-step process. This is a commentary on Genesis 1:27. In the image of God, he created them, both male and female, he created them. I should say, in the image of God, he created him, both male and female, he created them. So we see this two-step process. As I said, in between the process was Adam naming the animals. It probably took Adam a good part of the day to name the animals. So we see this two-step procedure. Adam creating first, then Eve. We don't see that for the animals. The animals are just created. They're saying God formed the animals from the ground. He brought every animal up from the ground, right? You don't see this two-step procedure. But with Adam and Eve, in man, when God creates man in his own image, yes, you see this two-step procedure. Adam was created first, then Eve. And that tells us what? Adam has a sort of a leadership role in the family and in the church. Paul verifies this in 1 Timothy 2:12-13. He says, a woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man, for Adam was created first, then Eve. Thus, Shaw is arguing from creation. He's arguing from a creation ordinance. Based on the creation ordinance of God, Adam created first, then Eve. Then woman is a woman, I'm not trying to be demeaning, but a woman is not to have a leadership role in the family or in the church. She has a fellowship role. The husband has a leadership role. Thus, it's improper for women to exercise authority over men in the context of family or in church. And, you know, again, I struggle even sometimes preaching this because I want you guys to know that doesn't mean they're lesser. You've got to get that through your head. That sounds so demeaning because we've been so infiltrated by this feministic culture. But this is just the way that God has set it up. It's just the way he sets it up. And it's really a beautiful thing. If you would see our house, my wife is not inferior in any way, shape, or form. If you probably came into my house, you'd think, well, she's the superior one. Jay married up. No, she's just accomplishing her God-ordained role, and it's beautiful. And because she's living in that role, that makes our whole marriage so much more effective. I couldn't even do what I do if it wasn't for my wife being my helper. I couldn't even do half what I do. I wouldn't even be who I was if my wife wasn't helping me. Then you could really imagine what I would be like. You know, I'd be pathetic. But my wife has done so much. But this is in correspondence with the Old Testament pattern of what is called primogeniture, which is the idea that the firstborn of any generation has a leadership role over that generation. The firstborn son in Israel had a leadership role over that generation which he was born into. Primogeniture. That's what Paul is arguing from. Adam first created, then Eve. Thirdly, we got to move on. Thirdly, notice that Adam named Eve in verse 23. You know, you can just imagine. She shall be called woman. Because she was taken out of man. So by the fact that Adam has named the woman shows that she has a type of a, that he has a leadership role. And that's how it works. Same with Adam naming all the animals. What he is demonstrating is he's exercising authority over the animals, which is exactly what he's created, which was what God told him to do. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over the animals, over the creation. By Adam naming them, he's shown his authority and his dominion over them. And with his wife, the fact that he would name her just shows not that he's superior to them. It may not work exactly because Adam, I would say he's superior to the angels. I mean, he's superior to the animals and angels. But in this case, he has a leadership role over his wife, but he's not superior in his essence to his wife. Whereas, obviously, Adam would have a superior essence to an animal because animals are not created in the image of God, whereas woman and man are created in the image of God. But Adam has a leadership role. The wife has a fellowship role. So Adam names his wife woman before the fall, but even after the fall, he names her in chapter 3, verse 20, Eve, because she'll be called the mother of the living. That's what Eve means, mother of the living. So application, what do we say about this? Well, this shows that these are the roles that God has created for you and for me and for all of his creation before the fall. And really, if we follow these God-ordained roles that he has set in creation, we will be, for the most part, blessed. This is the way an orderly family works best. This is the way a church works best and will bring the maximum amount of the glory to God. When these rules are violated, God's creation order is spurned and God's glory is significantly diminished. Simply speaking, churches that ordain women to the eldership, and I'm not against women, or have women teaching men, and have men leading men, or have women leading men in worship, are, in my estimation, violating God's created order, and they're diminishing the glory of God in their worship services. It's that simple. And I know this is countercultural, but Christianity is countercultural. It's what it is. We're not of the world. We're in the world, we're not of the world. It's different. The way that man wants to do things living under sin is going to be many times backwards. If we are to live out these God-ordained rules, this means, what does this mean? It means, first of all, that men got to be men. Men got to lead. Men have to be intentional in the way they lead. We also live in such a cowardly age that when there's a strong man, even in leadership, that guy must be bad or something, you know, because people don't even like authority these days. They don't like to have any authority over them. There's such an independent mindset. But men have to be courageous, and they have to intentionally act as shepherds of their home. It doesn't just happen. You have to lead. If you don't lead, there's no one going to follow. So men have to act like men. Maybe you don't like this terminology, but some people write like this. Men have to act like the prophet in their homes by teaching the Bible to their children. And if you don't teach them, who's going to? The world is going to teach them. The school system will teach them. You got to teach them. As the prophet of God in your home, you got to communicate the words of God to your children. You also have to pray for your children as the priest of your home. Pray and intercede for your wife and your children like Job would intercede for his family. And you also, as Christ rules over his church, you need to rule well over your homes, men. That doesn't mean you rule with an iron fist, like as a demagogue or some kind of terrible way, but you lead. You lead as a shepherd. And you say, look, the ship's going down. I need to steer it back. Sometimes I got to do that. Sometimes I say, okay, I can see the ship. We've served off a little bit. I'm going to have to sit, have a family meeting, and we're going to have a meeting, and I'm going to steer the ship back. That's what you got to do. But you got to be intentional. If you just let things go, then they're going to go down to the lowest common denominator because there's this thing called sin. And you got to actively shepherd your kids. And you got to preach the gospel to your kids because that's the best thing you can hope for is that they become regenerated and they become Christians. And then pretty soon they'll be rebuking you and telling you what you need to do. And then you say, that's good. We've done well. Now, and also for women, I think, they really, men too do, though, men and women, they need to have their minds renewed. They need to have their minds renewed to know that just because they have a different role, that doesn't mean they're lesser. You have to come to that illumination, and you have to come to that realization that God has ordained differences, but we're still equal, but they're just different roles. And that doesn't mean anything regarding their nature or their status before God. And you need to embrace it. And as you embrace it, you'll see what a blessing it is to you and your family. The reason why there's so many delinquents, I believe, this reason why there's the society has gone askew in divorces is many times because there's been a reversal of roles, a role reversal. So the men become very cowardly, and they don't want to lead because mom is not happy, nobody's happy. So they're just going to kind of submit to the wife, and the woman takes the leadership role. But that's going to not bode well for you or for anyone who tries that. Okay, so that's all I want to say about that. Now, in my remaining time, I want to look at verse 24. Verse 24. This is the classic marriage passage. And he says, "For this reason, man will leave mother and father, cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh." This is really incredible. Now, the first thing, when we think about marriage is one of the most intimate of all human relationships that you'll ever experience. And God has different several purposes for marriage. One of them is obviously what we saw in chapter 1, verse 28. Well, he says, God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And you know, if God wants you to be fruitful and multiply, then guess what? He's going to get you married. You're going to get married, you're going to be fruitful and multiply, and you're going to fill the earth. That's the creation mandate. And as far as I know, it hasn't been repealed. So you single people, unless you're called to celibacy, find a wife. You see, you know, or find a husband. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Bring up godly, pious children through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the creation mandate. And for that to happen, there has to be marriage. So one of the purposes of marriage is to create a godly seed. Right? That's right. We don't create godly seed outside of marriage. That's not right. But only within the confines of marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable. But fornicators, adulterers, God will judge. The first purpose of marriage, procreation of a godly seed. Secondly, God has ordained marriage, you know what? For companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. So, I'll create a helper suitable to meet the man's needs. And it's really the most intimate of all human relationships. Your relationship to your wife should be the most close relationship you have with anyone. It's amazing, right? You are one flesh. You share this bond with her that you don't share with anyone else. And the marriage must come before your kids, must come before your earthly parents. Your marriage is sacred ground. Holy matrimony is what it is. The two will become one flesh. Intimacy, companionship. Companionship. Not good for man to be alone. Third purpose for marriage is that it is a way of fulfillment of one's sexual desire. It's a preventative of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 says all that. I won't get into that, but there is one verse I want to read, a passage I want to read. Proverbs chapter 5. He says this, Proverbs chapter 5, about, you know, this aspect of be satisfied with your wife. Be satisfied with your wife. Don't go out beyond God's ordained will. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin." So, that just shows the folly of adultery, and we need to be content in our own marriages. But probably, though, here's the thing. The most important reason for marriage, all those things are true. Procreation, companionship, fulfillment of sexual desire. But I believe the most important thing of marriage is something that it points to. Just like many things in Genesis, marriage is a type. It's a shadow. It's a shadow. It's a picture of something that's far more glorious. What is that thing? God ordained marriage because he had something other than just human marriage. Marriage, good. It's a good institution created by God, as I said before. But God had something else in mind. He had something else in mind when he wrote this text, Genesis 2:24. He had something else in mind that Paul, through revelation, brings out. You would never have known this until the Apostle Paul, by the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brought this out. You know what it is? Human marriage points to something far more glorious, and that is the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what it illustrates. The church corporately relationship to Jesus Christ, and you as an individual, your union that you share with Jesus Christ, that salvation in the gospel has made a reality. It pictures that. Even back in Genesis 2:24, the reality is there was a deeper meaning, we might even say. The deeper meaning is that the two shall become one flesh, pictures our relationship, brethren, to Christ. It's amazing. Christ is the bridegroom preparing the bride for marriage. The bride shares intimate, sweet communion with its bridegroom, the Lord and Savior. Listen to what James Boyce says. When God created marriage, it was not simply that God considered marriage to be a good idea, though it certainly is that, or because God thought it would be a good way to have and rear children. God created marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. The relationship of a husband to a wife in marriage was going to illustrate the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to those he would one day redeem from sin slavery. The relationship of a wife to her husband was going to illustrate the relationship the people of God, the church, would have with Jesus Christ. You say, how do I know this? Well, look real quickly at Ephesians chapter 5. It makes this explicitly clear. That's why don't say that, oh, you're doing allegory or you're not interpreting the Bible rightly. Actually, I'm interpreting it literally. But you need to interpret the way the New Testament interprets it, the way the Apostle Paul would interpret it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And look what he says. This should really make you think, wow, this is incredible. This means God has ordained all these things to point to a better reality, which is Christ's relationship to the church. So Paul here is talking about marriage. And it's interesting, too, because we already can see this in verse 22 and verse 25, for example. He's relating it to Christ and the church. He says, husbands, love your wives. How? How do you love your wife? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her with a self-sacrificial love. And then he also says, wives, submit to your own husbands. How? As the church submits to Christ and everything, you ladies, submit to your own husbands and everything. But here's where you really see this, because he says, verse 30, we are members of his body. He says, guys, you better take care of your wife, because you're one flesh. Then he says, actually, we are members of whose body? Christ's body. For this reason, man shall leave, quoting Genesis 2:24, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Genesis 2:24 is speaking with reference to Christ and the church and the union that the believer shares with Jesus Christ. Human marriage was just to typify that. It was just a point to that. That's why, have you ever wondered why there won't even be marriage in heaven? The reason there's not going to be marriage in heaven is because the marriage was just a shadow of something that's much more glorious. That is our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be a need for a marriage in heaven. You're going to be married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And your union that you have with him is going to be consummated at that time. And look what Jesus did for his bride. It says in 5:25, husbands, you love your wives. What? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, he sacrificed his life for the church, for his bride. He gave his life for the church. For what? So that, verse 26, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Being the church is going to be sanctified. They're going to be made holy like Christ, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Meaning the church will one day be presented back to Jesus Christ. It will be holy without blame in the midst of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. And you want to know where this will be actually consummated, where you can see this? chapter 19 of Revelation, which is known as the wedding supper of the Lamb. Already, the church has been betrothed to Jesus Christ. But this wedding will actually take place when he comes back again, which is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then our union with Jesus Christ will be fully consummated. And we will sup with Jesus Christ. We will drink wine with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God at this wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will be there, and you will see him as he is. Here's what it says. Let us, Revelation 19, 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The only reason she made herself ready is because Jesus Christ sacrificed on the cross. And we are the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Commentators have a hard time with that. You know, the fine linen is the righteous acts. Well, it just means that when you're truly saved, you're going to produce what in your life? Righteous acts. That's the fine linen. Different from the woman who was riding the beast, she's clothed with linen in purple scarlet, but she has a glass of abominations in her cup. But going on in verse 9, he says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true. These are the true words of God. So the fruition of Christ's work in his church, he will bring us to this wedding supper of the Lamb, and we will be holy, spotless before him. Isn't that great? This is all over the Bible. Look at Revelation 21, 2 and 3. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. There's a bride coming down, this holy city in the kingdom. He says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. Meaning the union that we have right now with Jesus Christ will be fully consummated, and we will actually be dwelling in the very presence of God. Revelation 22:4 says, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It doesn't yet appear what we may be, but it says that one day we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we will see God at this wedding supper of the Lamb. Even back in Isaiah, prophecy, there's prophecies, eschatological prophecies of this great feast that's going to come at this last day. And Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The bride, we're the bride of Christ. You know, Israel was betrothed to Yahweh, but was Israel a faithful bride? You read the book of Hosea. They were accused of spiritual adultery. But Jesus Christ has gathered a bride for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Jew and Gentile alike, through the gospel work of Jesus Christ, and it will be a bride that is perfected in holiness and pure and spotless on the last day. We will stand before him, and we will have a robe of righteousness. Isn't that glorious? So sometimes we think that the most important thing in your life is your marriage, right? Don't you think that? I mean, sometimes you go to these churches, well, I'm going to give you 5 ways to have a better marriage. Now, I'm not saying marriage is bad. I mean, marriage is great. It's honorable. But marriage is just a type. The antitype, which is our marriage to Christ, is something much more glorious. This means that your marriage may be the most intimate of all human relationships on this earth. There is a relationship that's more important, listen, and supersedes your relationship to your spouse. There's a relationship that should supersede your relationship to your spouse. What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be more important. Do you count your relationship to Christ more important than any other relationship, even over your own marriage? That's a good question for a Christian. Do you love Jesus more than you love your husband? Do you love Jesus
more than you love your wife? Do you love Jesus more than you love your kids?
Because that's the call of a Christian. You're married to Christ. Christ is preeminent in your life. Every other relationship is counted as really, compared to your love for Christ, Jesus says it would be like hate. That's why Jesus would say these radical things. Jesus says, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't telling us to hate people, but he's saying if you compare your love for Jesus Christ when compared to your love for your parents, it would be like hatred. That's how much you intensely love Jesus Christ. Again, that's why there ain't going to be any marriage in heaven. Maybe you'll have a special relationship to your spouse, but mainly our relationship is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not trying to be ascetic. I'm not trying to say marriage is great, it's honorable, but it's only for this life. Only for this life. So I guess we're running out of time. Let me just give you a couple more. Let me give you one more thing. Now we have a corporate relationship with Christ as the church, but also individually, you know, when you were born again, you came to this union with Christ. The two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 pictures that as well. Look with me. 1 Corinthians 6. And this is Paul, and this is his injunction against sexual immorality. And you know why he bases it on? He bases it on union with Christ, and he even bases it on the text of Genesis 2:24. The two will become one flesh. So, for example, I'm trying to find it. Sorry. Genesis 6. He says, do you not know your bodies are the members of Christ? 6:15. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Seemed to be there were some people in Corinth visiting prostitutes, the temple prostitutes. He says, should I do this? Is that okay as a Christian to join up with a prostitute and join with her in a sexually immoral relationship? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Quotes Genesis 2:24 as his reasoning. As his reasoning. But conversely, he says, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So, just like with marriage, you join yourself to your wife, you're one flesh. Those who have by faith and repentance come to the Lord Jesus Christ have joined themselves to the Lord. That's why it's evil. That's why it's sexually immoral. I mean, that's why it's wrong to bring your members and join them to a harlot and become one flesh with a harlot. Because the two shall become one flesh. Seems like Paul bases a lot of his reasoning on Genesis 2:24 in our union with Christ. So remember that. The next time you're tempted to go out and sin, think twice about sinning because you have union with Jesus Christ. Hear one spirit with him. So if you want to go out and sin, you're just going to take Jesus Christ and drag him into that sin. You drag him into that sin wherever you go because you and Jesus Christ is in you. You're in Christ. You're going to go commit sexual immorality? You're bringing Christ into that illicit, ungodly, immoral relationship because the two shall become one flesh. So that's how it works. The Bible teaches this glorious union with Christ. Paul could say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. Because the two have become one flesh. Marriage even pointed to that, the individual union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say, could you say that? It's no longer I who live, it's Christ that lives in me? Could you say that? When people look at your life, would they say, I can see that. That person, he's not himself. He's Christ. He's living like Christ would live. That's very important, right? Union with Christ is so important. Christ is united to his church corporately, but also individually. We share union with Jesus Christ. What does this mean? First of all, it means in Romans 6:1-11, you're dead to the power of sin. And if you are a Christian, my friends, you have experienced this death, resurrection, and death, burial, and resurrection with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sin doesn't have dominion on you any longer. Therefore, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what baptism, which we're going to do next week, shows us. That's what it shows us. And if you are a Christian, you know that reality in your heart. One of the most glorious things I saw this week was someone gave me a testimony for their baptism. And you know what they said? They said, you know, what's my favorite? One of my favorite scriptures, Romans 6:1-11. That I'm dead to sin, and now I can put off my sins and live for the glory of God, because sin doesn't have dominion over me anymore. That's how a Christian thinks. But not only that, because you've died with Christ and you have union with Jesus Christ, you're dead to the condemning power of the law. Romans 7:1-6. So you see how glorious this union with Christ that we have, which Genesis 2:24 pointed to? A deeper reality? Bible also says you're dead to the world. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. Anything. So is Christ more meaningful to you than the world? Or is the world more meaningful to you than Christ? Not only that, the Bible says you're seated in heavenly places far above every principality and power. Where you've been seated in Christ in heavenly places, and you're exalted, transcended above every principality and power, every name that is named in this age and the age to come. So if someone were to inspect your life, would they see the freedom from sin that the gospel brings? Would they see it? Would they see Christ living his life in you and through you as you go about in your pilgrimage in the world? Would they see Christ as preeminent in your life because you've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to you? Would they see you as a fearless and courageous Christian that no matter what the forces of hell will bring against you, you will stand, you will not budge, because you're seated with Christ far above the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and you're hidden with Christ in God? So this is what the glorious union of Christ means. And I pray that we can live out this union in our mundane, earthly lives. I guess we got to stop now. That wasn't the only other place that the passage is quoted. It's also quoted, maybe I'll just tell you real quickly, in Matthew 19:1-9. Matthew 19:1-9, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, I want to know your position on divorce and remarriage. They say, is it wrong to divorce, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know what Jesus does? Like a good theologian, he quotes the scriptures. And he says, you know what he does? Actually, he conflates two texts. He gets Genesis 1:27, and he conflates it with, when I say conflates, he combines it with Genesis 2:24. And he says, I'll answer. He answered them, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason man shall leave his brother and father and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And then he adds something. He quotes from the Old Testament, then he adds something. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Wherefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I mean that in marriage, God has joined you together with your spouse. It's a union that God, by His Spirit, has brought into being. Malachi 3 says that. You know what he says? Let no man put that asunder. Marriage is a covenant. Proverbs 2:17. Malachi 3:15-17, marriage is a covenant that two people make in the sight of God, that God has ordained. And he says, what God has joined together in this one flesh union, let no man separate it. This means marriage is one man, one woman, one lifetime, till death do you part. Till death do you part. That's why God says that he hates divorce, because sin, adultery, divorce break up this one union that God has joined together. That's why he hates it so much. Now, you have been divorced. There's obviously forgiveness at the cross. Thank God. And even Jesus says there's legitimate reasons for divorce. Sexual immorality, abandonment, 1 Corinthians. But there is forgiveness. So, I mean, you know, we've all sinned, so you've got to go on. Don't get divorced again. How's that? Next time, make sure you marry a Christian and don't get divorced again. Because what God has joined together, let no man separate. Because this union of man and woman
actually points to something much more glorious, which is Christ's relationship to his church. Let me tell you something. Christ will never divorce his church. Christ will never divorce you. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you if you're a true Christian. He'll always bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. So man shall leave mother and father, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God help us. God help us have sacred marriages that picture the gospel. God help us. It's a long time being married, a whole lifetime. That's why I see like people in our church that have been married their whole life and they're consistent, they're loyal. What does that say? That tells you something. That shows Christ. I'm not saying unbelievers can't have a marriage and be married, but you know, for a long time. But I'm just saying that pretty hard to do without Christ. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray, God, that you would be with us, God, be with our marriages and our church, Lord, that we would see the holiness of matrimony, the sacredness. Father, thank you for your sovereign grace in bringing us to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Lord, that one day we will see him face to face, and we know that is the glorious, most glorious thing we could ever ask as your creatures. Lord, we thank you that even during this life we have a shadow that points to those realities, but until then, help us to continue to love you, help us to continue to follow you, help us to continue to appreciate our union that we have with you, that we've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. In Christ's name we pray, amen.